Today we are jumping back into our series, Rescued and Restored, looking at the Old Testament historical narrative books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And while we are getting close to the end of the first of those books, Ezra, we do have a few weeks left in it. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ezra chapter 7 this morning. Now you may recall when I spoke on Ezra 6 a couple of weeks ago, I titled that message, The End of an Era. And that's because the end of that chapter, Ezra 6, signals the end of the first of two major sections that you could use to divide the entire book of Ezra. That is to say, chapters 1 through 6 makes up one section, and chapters 7 through 10 make up the other. And if we were to look at sort of a macro, a generalized, zoomed out view, we might say that the first section could be primarily characterized about the physical rebuilding. For instance, we saw Cyrus, the king of Persia, make a royal decree that allowed the exiled Judeans to return from Babylon to their homeland in Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple to Yahweh. We saw them rebuild the altar so they could return to the sacrificial system. We saw them rebuild the foundations of the temple, which brought joy and celebration. Now, of course, we also saw opposition. We saw those then and in the future who sought to get in the way of the rebuilding project by halting the temple builders, first of all, and then later on in history, preventing the building of the wall. But then, of course, we saw God send his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to assist the people, and the rebuild effort started up again. And this time it came with more legal and financial assistance from the new king, Darius. And then finally, the last chapter we were in, chapter 6, we saw the temple finished. It came to completion, it was dedicated to God, and it was, of course, used in the celebration of the first Passover of the new temple, acknowledging and worshiping God for his miraculous provision and his deliverance. Through it all, there was a number of different themes that kept coming up. God's sovereignty, probably being the first and foremost. His plans, his purposes, his promises. God's faithfulness and what it looks like to trust him in the midst of uncertainty and difficult times. What it looks like to follow God's timeline and not our own. We saw the ways that he used unlikely means and unlikely people to accomplish his perfect will. We saw a dedication from the people to do whatever was required to actually try and follow and worship God the way that he deserved to be worshipped. It was a correction from the behaviors that led to the Babylonian exile in the first place. And again, as I've said, we saw this emphasis on the temple building itself. The importance of this physical place, this remnant, recognizing that they were indeed the covenant people of God, and that God's desire was for his presence to be in their midst and recognized through this temple building once again after so many years without it. Now, as we move into the second section of the book of Ezra, we're going to see many of these same themes continuing. But again, if we were to zoom out to this kind of macro generalized level, we might say that while the first section was about physical rebuilding, the second section is more about spiritual rebuilding. Now, obviously, there were spiritual components in that first portion, and what was being done in the first section, it's impossible to separate the physical from the spiritual in what was being done. But what I mean merely is that the emphasis in these last four chapters is less about physical rebuilding and more about restoring. Specifically, in this case, restoring the full extent of the Mosaic Law. That means a returning to God's word, not just in sacrifice, not just in worship, but in the everyday lives of the people, in how they act, in how they operate in righteousness. At least that would be the goal. And so to do this, our text today, Ezra 7, is going to start into the next phase of the exiled people's restoration. As the author jumps forward in time, to the next significant moment in their journey. And with this time jump, we'll also be introduced finally to the title character of the book himself, Ezra. Finally, seven chapters in, we get to figure out who Ezra actually is. And while many of the themes and the content is going to sound familiar this morning in the chapters we've read so far, there are some unique parts here that start shifting that emphasis from the physical to the spiritual, from the temple to the law. breaking it down into sections this morning, what we're going to see is three: Ezra's introduction, Artaxerxes' letter, another letter, and then Ezra's thanksgiving. And if you've been with us throughout this series at all, some of that information may already be giving some indication as to how far down the timeline we're jumping. But just before we dive in, I want to dedicate this time to the Lord and ask for his wisdom and discernment. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that it'll be clear to us this morning. I pray that it'll be challenging, encouraging, and convicting to us this morning. I pray we'll leave here inspired to put into practice Christ's likeness, to learn more about your character, to be your hands and feet in the world. God, will you work through us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, we're going to start reading the text in just a moment, and by the time we get to verse 7, we will see that timeline revealed more specifically in the text. But I'm going to jump forward a bit because I think it's helpful for our understanding if we're able to start into the chapter having an idea of where exactly it is we're going in the perspective. So when we left off with the Passover celebration in this new temple in Ezra chapter 6, we were looking at the year 515 BC during the reign of King Darius. When we start into Ezra 7, we are told that we are in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes, which is 458 BC. If there's anyone quick at math in the room, you may have figured out that's about a 57-year time jump from where we stopped in Ezra 6 to where we're picking back up in Ezra 7. 57 years. And this may go without saying, but that is not an insignificant amount of time. Because we're not just talking about this impersonal time of years, but we're talking about people. We're talking about a couple generations removed from the events that we saw last. Some of the more, what we might call main characters from the first section, in fact, many of them are probably dead at this point. And those who were young in the story we last read are now probably parents or even grandparents themselves. A lot can change in that amount of time. And I find for myself to appreciate just how much can change, it actually helps me personally to help think about this in terms of my own family lineage. So many of you know, 2 months ago, I gathered with my family for my grandmother's funeral. And throughout that service, what was emphasized probably more than anything else was her firm faith, her prayer life, and her dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. It impacted so much of who she was and how she lived, and every single person in that room knew it and was affected by it in some way. And along with that emphasis came recognition of how important that same faith in turn had become for many of her 6 children and some of her 21 grandchildren. It was passed on from one generation to the next, to the next. And I am confident that one of the essential factors in me even being up here this morning is my grandmother's faith in Jesus. But you'll notice I said many and some of her kids and her grandkids shared her faith. Not all. Because it's probably no surprise to anyone here that even in just 2 generations, many do not see the same value or have the same faith that my grandmother had. And I don't say that as any sort of slight, but just as a statement of fact. A lot can change in a couple generations, in 57 years. And as we look at Ezra, just because the people that we saw in Ezra chapters 1 through 6 were clearly dedicated to God, dedicated to his word, dedicated to his law, dedicated to building the temple, returning to proper worship, that does not necessarily mean that their children or their children's children would have the same dedication or even the same interest. And I think it's really important for us to think about in a real practical sense to keep in mind as we transition into this next phase of the book of Ezra. And so with all that in mind, let's start reading in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. I did not practice these names enough, so bear with me. Now after these things, after everything we've looked at so far in Ezra 1 to 6, after the Passover, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra went up to Jerusalem. Ezra was the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Now, this is obviously a much shorter genealogy than the one we read a few weeks ago, but it is, in fact, one of the longest genealogies given for one specific person in Old Testament historical narrative. And although there are little gaps in it, if we were to compare it with the very specific records in books like 1 Chronicles, the purpose here is not to trace every single step or generation, but to show two very critical details. First of all, this person is important, and we should pay attention to them. That's what the length of the genealogy indicates to us. This person is important, an important character for those reading the story, reading the words of Ezra. And second, this person, Ezra, can trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron, to the very first chief priest. So this man is uniquely qualified to lead and to engage with the priestly duties in a way that very few were at this point in God's story. I'd be remiss if I didn't once again remind us of that emphasis back in chapter 2 when we saw men who could not prove that they had priestly ancestors, and because of that, they were excluded from the priesthood. Well, this is the opposite of that. And I think the author wants us to catch that Ezra and his qualifications are traceable, not just a little bit, but all the way back to where the priestly line started in the first place. Verse 6. So this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Here we learn another important detail. Not only was Ezra a priest, but he was a scribe. A scribe skilled in the law of Moses, it said, which, if we kind of zoom out a little bit, one commentator I read suggests allows Ezra to effectively embody the roles of both Aaron and Moses, the lawgiver, through God, to this now new community of exiles. I've mentioned the connections to this post-exilic community and the connections they have to the Exodus event in the past, almost like we could view this as like our second Exodus in the story of God's people. And this connection to Moses and this connection to Aaron could be another nod to that, reminding the readers who would read this in the first place at least, oh, there's something going on here with God's people, with his priests, with his scribes and lawgivers. But of course, there's more of interest here than just Ezra being a scribe, because we also get some interesting, what I'm going to call Artaxerxes lore at this point. It says the king, that is Artaxerxes, granted him, Ezra, all he requested. And for those who have been tracking with us so far, that's probably a really interesting statement. I would argue that perhaps no character has been as interesting so far in the book of Ezra, at least to me, in the way that he kind of pops up in different places with different things at different times, than the character of Artaxerxes. Because he was the king, if we remember back, that was written about in chapter 4. We had that flash-forward sequence when the enemies of God's people wanted to force them to stop building the protective wall around Jerusalem. And at that point, which is still future from where we are in Ezra 7, he listened to the opponents and demanded that the work be stopped. Artaxerxes was a character in opposition to the work of God's rebuilding process. But then in chapter 6, his name showed up again. And it showed up in a list of kings whose decrees were helpful in the rebuild effort, along with Cyrus and Darius. And now here in Ezra 7, at this point in the story, he's seen granting Ezra everything he requested. So who is this guy? Where is his heart? Where is his motivation? And it says here, why did he give Ezra everything he requested? Why? Because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. That is Ezra. The hand of Ezra's God was upon Ezra. Once again, returning us to this theme that keeps coming up over and over again of God accomplishing his will and his desires by influencing even kings and rulers, his sovereignty over all. And this moment where it talks about God's hand stands out to me for a number of different reasons as a point of emphasis in the story so far. First of all, because phrases involving hands, which sounds maybe a little strange, but phrases involving hands have come up a ton in the book of Ezra so far. If you may remember back, we looked at the words for encourage and discourage, which in Hebrew literally meant strengthened their hands, encouraged, and weakened their hands, or slackened their hands, discouraged. We have seen the helping and the hurting of hands come up a lot. Second of all, when it talks about the hand of God here being upon Ezra specifically, not only does it come up here, it's actually going to come up two other times within this very chapter, the hand of God being upon Ezra. And third of all, it stands out as important because scholars have noted there is an idiom in the Hebrew language that often referred to the idea of the hand of the king being upon someone. And this is a stand-in as a statement for a king's generosity given to people. If a king was generous with someone, it was said that the hand of the king was upon them, even in Scripture. But by referring to God's hand here, even as it's a king that is granting Ezra's requests, it points us back to that same idea. This is God doing the granting. This is God's generosity, not the king's. This is God's blessing, God fulfilling his own promises through the hand of this earthly king. In case we haven't been getting to the picture up to this point, Ezra chapter 7 here, 57 years later, God's hand is at work in the lives of his people. God's hand is at work. Verse 7. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. This is what we might refer to as the second wave of exiles returning to the land. Verse 8. And he, that is Ezra, came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. Now, some have suggested some importance in this date, because by making plans to leave on the first day of the first month, it implies that they were waiting to leave until right after the Passover, which would not only connect us back to that kind of second Exodus motif we've been talking about, but it connects us back to the end of Ezra chapter 6. It ended with Passover. Now this new era begins again with a Passover, a celebration of God's deliverance and salvation. Verse 10, for Ezra had firmly resolved to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And here we get a glimpse at part of why God chose Ezra at this point to accomplish his will. Why God's hand was upon Ezra. It's not just because he was a priest and he was a scribe, but because of his resolve, as it says, which is literally setting his heart upon studying, practicing, and teaching the law of God. It's been said that this is a great example for any and every believer of how we should treat God's word. That, I would argue, is an important philosophy of our church, an important philosophy when it comes to how I approach God's word here week after week. That teaching and preaching comes from practicing, hopefully, and that practicing comes from study. That as preachers, our job is to study God's word, to be challenged by it and transformed by it, applying it so that we can teach others to do the same. With grace and humility, of course, understanding that we are still flawed, sinful humans. We're never going to get it perfectly right, but that would be the goal. It's part of why we will always, always emphasize God's word in our time here together on Sunday mornings. Because we don't need more motivational speakers or life coaches or leadership gurus in pulpits speaking their own thoughts or ideals. We need more of God's word and more of his spirit, which has the power to sanctify his people. As he writes in the book of Romans, Paul, it's God's spirit and God's word that has the power to transform us by the renewing of our minds so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And Ezra demonstrates that. Even here in this relatively brief introduction, which gives us a lot of information to go on about who he is as we step into the next phase of this restoration. Well, next up is a bit of a longer section. It's a letter sent along with Ezra from the king. And even as we start looking at the first introductory verse of it, it itself is going to emphasize his study and his expertise. Verse 11. Now this is the copy of the letter which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. This description almost reads like part of his title, almost like part of his role. Like Ezra, priest, scribe, the one who is learned in the words and the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. Like imagine fitting that on your business card. Now we're going to take this letter in bigger sections because there are a lot of little details that are interesting that we could get hung up on, and I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees this morning. But before we do that, I want to encourage you to take this example of Ezra to heart. And if there are things that I miss or details I skip here that you want to know more about, look at the example of Ezra. Go to them in your own study. Put them into practice. Tell me what you find. Teach someone about what you find. Study, practice, teach. I would love to hear about what I skipped, what I missed, what you wish I talked about this morning. But we're going to focus on some of the bigger picture here in this letter. For now, let's keep reading in verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, not capitals here, of course. This is a common way that the Persian kings referred to themselves. King Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. Since you are sent on the part of the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold which the king and his advisors have voluntarily given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And all the silver and gold which you find in the entire province of Babylon, along with the voluntary offering of the people and of the priests who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls and rams and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. A fascinating section, a lot of little things going on. A couple of bigger points I want to focus on this morning. We may see some similarities here with Cyrus's original decree back in Ezra chapter 1. And here we see Artaxerxes is letting anyone who wants to go, they can go. He's sending Ezra to check in on, or that seems to be the implication, on what's going on in Jerusalem. Are they following God's laws? Do they have the supplies and the financial support that they need to do what they need to do in worshiping their God? And so he sends silver and gold from himself, from the people, from the royal treasury. And like Darius, he acknowledges that there's more than just money at play here. He talks about the animals and the grains and the drinks required for temple sacrifice. Now it's interesting that it seems like he just expresses direct interest in ensuring that the law of God is being upheld. Or at the very least, he wants to know how much Judah and Jerusalem as a whole are doing as it pertains to the law. Now, as with Cyrus and Darius before them, we shouldn't take this as an indication that Artaxerxes actually follows Yahweh or worships him exclusively, especially since we already know, as we've talked about this morning, there is going to come a day where he's going to get in the way of the work. He's going to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But as with everyone else so far, it seems as though he sees this as a political opportunity, a chance to appease the Jewish people, maybe earn their loyalty, their prayers, their support, what have you. If we pause and we look at history for a moment, which we've done a few times throughout this series, historically, at this point in time, Persia was facing rebellion from Egypt on the far east side, past Judah and Jerusalem, and they were also facing conflict along the coast with Greece. So as one commentator put it, it is very plausible that Artaxerxes wished to keep unrest from spreading eastward. This would explain his willingness for lavish donations. In other words, if there's conflict and rebellion in the east, it would make good logical sense to make sure those on the edge of the conflict, those between the main part of your empire and the conflict, are loyal, are happy, are served, are cared for, feel like they are in a good position in the empire. And it seems like he's willing to trust this man, Ezra, not just to do exactly as he's told, but also to use some agency and follow God's will as he sees fit. Verse 18. And whatever seems good to you and your brothers, to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Also the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And the rest of the needs of the house of your God, for which it may be incumbent upon you to provide, provide for them from the royal treasury. I myself, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the Euphrates River, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of anointing oil, and salt as needed. Again, here we have clear, undeniable evidence that God is the one pushing this agenda. He's guiding the king, providing for Ezra and for his people. Now, translators have noted that in our modern-day measurements, if we're looking at these numbers of silver and wheat, etc., we're talking about 3.4 metric tons of silver, which is somewhere nowadays in like the $3 million range, rough math on Google, 22 cubic meters of wheat, 2,271 liters of wine and anointing oil, and I love this, salt, as in the literal translation would be without instruction, meaning give them all the salt in the world they want, which is how I feel when I'm cooking. Give me all the salt in the world, sprinkle it in there. We need it. They have all that they need here. Whatever Ezra requires, whatever he asks for from the royal treasury, it should be given to him diligently, which is another word that's come up a lot in Ezra. The king is telling his servants, put in effort to serve the needs of Ezra and God's people. And look at the trust that the king is giving here. Verse 23, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, it shall be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. What an interesting turn of phrase. Referring to the king's desire, of course, to have protection from God's wrath, which is not a new concept. We've talked about that with the other kings before. But look at the way he phrases this. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven. This implies that the things that Ezra demands of the treasury should be considered as though coming from the command of God himself. Which may not seem like that big of a deal, but for the pagan king to say, what this guy asked for, consider it as coming from his God. Give it to them so his God will not take out his wrath on me, the king. Some big deals going on here. And he goes beyond that. He gives the temple employees a tax break while we're at it. Verse 24, we also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. Anyone who's working even remotely near the temple, don't charge them. Provide for them. Make their God happy so I can have a long and prosperous reign, perhaps. And then in closing, he has some direct words for Ezra. Verse 25, and you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges so that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the Euphrates River. That is, all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. And whoever does not comply with the law of your God and the law of the king, judgment is to be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of property, or for imprisonment. Now, this could be seen as the continuing of the picture of Ezra as the new Moses, given that Moses was also given similar tasks of appointing judges and leaders. But what it shows us beyond that is that Artaxerxes is giving Ezra not only what he asked for financially and in terms of wheat and sacrifices, but he's giving him power. He's giving him authority, and in some ways, he's giving him the ability to enact Jewish law as the law of this entire province under the nation of Persia. Basically, you're in charge of that area and your people, and if they don't do what you tell them to do according to your God, you have royal authority to punish them. This is definitely a different Artaxerxes than we've seen so far in the book of Ezra. And it's a fascinating picture, once again, I sound like a broken record, I'm sure, but of God using unexpected means or unexpected people to accomplish his purposes. In this case, he is reestablishing the law in the land and in the hearts of the people. And again, while we may be tempted to think that Artaxerxes deserves some praise for his part in this, in the closing of the chapter, as Ezra gives his response to this letter, he makes it clear that he understands who the true provider is. Last couple of verses, verse 27 and 28. This is Ezra's response to the letter. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to glorify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended favor to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officials. So I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God that was upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." Now, this is just the brief introduction to his response, which we'll see fleshed out in more detail in the next chapter next week. But even in this just two verses here, his perspective is undeniably clear. He worships God, gives God the glory for putting these things in the king's heart. He's not worshiping the king, he's worshiping God for what God put in the heart of the king, for glorifying the house of God through the actions of the king. He recognizes that his favor with the king comes from God's hand. His strength in participating in this restoration project comes from God's hand. He is where he is. He is the person he has been made to be because of God's hand. One commentator explained it like this. He says, because of his familiarity with Isaiah's prophecy, Ezra is able to recognize how events occurring around him contribute to the fulfillment of God's promises. And in this, in turn, leads him to see that God is and has been at work in his own life, preparing him and providing for him. This realization motivates him to invest himself in the opportunity placed before him. It's a great example of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility working together. This is what it looks like when we use what God has given us for his glory. Whether that be our giftings, our experiences, our ancestry, our skills, our passions, our efforts, it's a recognition that all we have is from the Lord. And part of what we see Ezra doing here is acknowledging that and getting ready to put all of that blessing in his life to work, all for God's glory. And I'd argue that we can be inspired by a text like this to do the same, to look for God's hand, to work in his strength, and to give him the glory. Look for God's hand, work in his strength, and then give him the glory. And here's a few ways that we can do that this week. Starts with looking for God's hand. Well, that starts by assuming that God is at work. That God's at work in our lives, in the lives of the people around us, that God is at work in the world. And looking for his hand doesn't simply mean that we attribute every single thing to him necessarily. But what I mean is this. It means remaining open to the ways that God could be working in and through any given situation, considering the fact that he is at work, the ways he could be accomplishing his will, even in ways that we don't understand or even maybe even agree with, if we can be so bold as to say that. And I'm going to say, I think this is particularly helpful and wise and humbling, given the state of everything. World news, global and local politics, a constantly shifting culture. Look for God's hand. I'm just going to say it. I'm going to acknowledge that maybe it's an elephant in the room, maybe it's not. I know for a fact that in this room, there are vastly different perspectives on the current political landscape. And I know that because I've had conversations with people on vastly both ends of the spectrum from people in this room. But can we not pause for a moment put our own pride aside, and recognize that what unites us in Christ is far greater than what could ever divide us. And that wherever we land on the political spectrum, God's hand is in it. He is at work. Do we believe he is the king or not? God's hand is everywhere. Now that's big picture stuff, but we can look for God's hand in our own personal lives as well. Look for the ways that he has gifted us, the ways that he's enabled us, the ways that we can consider the experience in our lives, the positives and the negatives, and the ways that God could use those or could be using those for his glory. Not allowing anything in our life to be a waste, but giving it to God, considering how he can put it to work, how we can put it to work for him. And that leads naturally to this next part. Look for his hand, but then work in his strength. We've talked about this a lot, so I'm not going to dwell on it, but what this means is recognizing that we, hear me well, I've said it before, we can accomplish nothing of eternal significance apart from the work of God's hand. We cannot. We can't. Apart from the working of God's Spirit, nothing we do matters if it doesn't come from Christ and point to Christ. The only reason Ezra was able to have an impact was because the hand of God was upon him. And because he knew God's word and he put it into practice. And so ask for God's strength. Ask him to work in you and through you. Ask him for the opportunity to have your path laid clear before you. That God will make your path straight, that he will lead you and guide you and give you wisdom, give you discernment, give you the courage to follow his will. Work in his strength, not your own. For all of us. And finally, the one we've probably talked about most so far in Ezra. Give him the glory. That means thanking him, praising him, honoring him, worshiping him. There's so many ways that we can do this. It just simply involves humbling ourselves, recognizing that the best we put in is nothing compared to what he's doing. But giving it all to him, pointing it all to him, humbling ourselves, and lifting his name high. We're going to engage in just one of the ways that we can do that in just a moment, by singing together, by acknowledging the importance of God's strength in us, made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But I encourage you to not let it stop there. Give him the glory in everything. In everything you say and you do, live your lives as worship. Look for his hand, work in his strength, give him the glory. We can only do it by the power of his Spirit. Let's ask for it now. God, thank you. Thank you that you equip your people. Thank you that you give us good gifts and skills. That you give us experiences, things to draw on. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for the ways that you are working seen and unseen through all that is going on in our world these days. You have not lost your crown, O God. God, help us to see the ways that you are moving. Help us to appreciate the ways that you are at work in us, in the people around us, in the world around us, even the ways we don't understand, in unlikely means. God, help us to operate in your strength, relying on the power of your Spirit within us for those who have believed in the salvation of Christ. Let us rely on you, turn to you, pray to you, ask for your strength, ask for your wisdom, which you promised to provide when we ask for it. And God, as we see success, if you want to call it that, as we see growth, as we see things worthy of praise, let us not take that on ourselves, but point the glory back to you, recognizing that you are working for your goodwill and your good purposes. And by your grace, you allow us to be a part of that, God. And that is miraculous. That is wonderful. But it is all for your glory, because you are the one before whom one day we will worship and bow. And so we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for people like Ezra, who are dedicated to your word, to studying it, to practicing it, to teaching it, so that we can be here today doing the same, studying, putting into practice and teaching others the truth of Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.